continue right through, with the exception maybe of 1 week over the school holidays. We'll finish sometime, I think, early in May. We'll keep going to there. Please keep your Bibles open. We're going to keep looking at the verses that have been read for us tonight. The theme of love is one of the most central themes in the letter of 1 John. At least 24 times in 105 verses, the word love is mentioned. And most of these are found in three sections. We looked at one section back in chapter 2, and we saw there that loving each other was equated with walking in the light. That's what John was saying. And then later on in chapter 4, we're going to see that this theme is going to come up again, and we're going to deal with that, I think, quite appropriately on Easter Sunday as we get there. There's a lot of overlap between these passages. He's saying the same thing over and over again in some way, and I think he's trying to make his point, as we've said through this series. This is how John works. He kind of writes repeatedly about the same themes. He's hammering these things home. But there is also something that is just slightly unique about each of these sections. And as we see through this passage tonight, we'll see what is unique about this particular section in 1 John. Before we go into this passage tonight, we have to just take a little jump back into what was said last week. You might remember last week that Greg showed us that the true children of God will be motivated to pursue righteousness, wholeheartedly pursue righteousness, even when there's temptations not to, that there are good reasons, good motivations to pursue holiness. And at the end of verse 10, we see John just draw this connection between our identity as children of God and the way that we treat one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're just going to read verse 10 for a moment. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. And then listen, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. John is clear, God's children will love each other as part of their pursuit of righteousness. It must be that way. Which leads us then into our passage tonight. And the NIV has that little heading there, more on love and hatred, but in some ways that kind of is unhelpful because it obscures for us the fact that verse 11 follows on from verse 10. And the start of verse 11 says, for, it tells us that this is immediately following on from what he's just said. Let's read verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. God's children should love each other. This, says John, is what God has always desired. It's what Jesus commanded us to do when he said, a new command I give you, love one another. John chapter 13. And it's the message that John's readers have also been taught all along. We should love one another. Without question, the love for one another stands at the center of what it means for us to live out our identity as children of God. Now, here's the problem. It's easy for us to agree that this is true. Yes, we should love one another, absolutely. The question we're left asking is, what is love? Or more specifically, what does it actually look like to love each other? And the problem that we face as we live in this world, a world that's very similar to the world of 1 John, is that we live in a world which is so vague about love. The definition of love is very blurry. No one really knows what it means anymore. I watch movies. If you watch Love Actually, I think that'll help me. Surely that will help me work out what love is. And it's all warm and fuzzy, and there's Hugh Grant, and he's an expert on love, so I should be able to get the answer there, but something's not right. Something's missing. So maybe I listen to some Ed Sheeran, because it sounds like he knows what love is about. But again, something is missing. And so I go to the local bookstore and look for books about love, and I still can't find a clear and simple and helpful definition. So then I go into Google, which I should have done first anyway, and type in, what is love? That was just a fun experiment I did yesterday. What is love as a search? And the first hit I get was this video, 1993 dance video, what is love? That's right, I thought you might get that one. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. And then the second link, this bunch of I don't know, is it called psychobabble? I'm not sure what it is, but about how the Greeks called love the madness of the gods and how love is the strong desire for an emotional union between two people. And I just think that's not right. What is love? That's not right. Do you feel that way? Do you feel like you just don't really know? What is it? In a world which is so vague and there's been so many definitions proposed of what love is, how do we really know what love looks like? How do we know what it means for us to love one another, as John says we should do? John is awake to the reality that we live in this world where this definition is so blurry. And so he wants to give his readers, and he wants to give us, a clear picture of what it means to truly and to practically love one another. And he does this in this passage that we've read tonight by painting a picture for us. And in this picture, it gives us two very clear examples, an example of hatred and an example of love. The first thing we're going to see tonight then is the example of Cain, verses 12 and 13. Let's look at verse 12. John says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Many of you, most of you hopefully, would know the Cain and Abel story from Genesis chapter 4, very early in the Bible. And there, Cain and Abel both bring their offerings to God. But the text in Genesis 4 tells us that God was displeased with Cain's offering. He was pleased with Abel's, but displeased with Cain's. There was something wrong. From the look of it, what seemed to be wrong was that there was something fundamentally flawed in Cain's attitude, in his heart, as he brought his offering. On the other hand, Abel was commended for his right attitude in bringing his offering. And so what happens? Well, Cain is so jealous and angry, and in hatred he goes and kills Abel, his brother, in the field. And John says, don't be like Cain. Cain belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Cain showed that he was, to use the language that John uses, a child of the devil rather than a child of God. His evil actions betrayed the identity of his master. John then points us to the motivation for his evil actions. Why did he murder him? Well, because his own actions were evil, but his brother's were righteous. Abel's righteous living, his right attitude in bringing his sacrifice to God, was the fruit of his obedience to God. He lived righteously, but in living that way, it showed Cain's evil for what it was. Abel's righteousness showed that Cain's unrighteousness for what it really was. And then Cain, hating his brother, expresses that hatred in murder. Now John, he draws a very interesting conclusion for us from this story. Look at verse 13. "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Here John tells us that the hatred of Cain is an example of the hatred of the world in which we live. What does he mean when he says that? Well, just as Cain's unrighteousness was exposed by Abel's righteousness, so too, John says that when the children of God pursue righteousness and live out righteousness, the world's unrighteousness is exposed. And the world hates us for that reason. Now, we have to be very careful when we talk in these terms. We need to be very careful to avoid any form of self-righteousness. I'm better than you. We must be careful that what people hear when we say this is not that we are, Christians, inherently better people than anyone else. We must be careful to remember that in the Bible, it is clear that it is described that all human beings are, in and of themselves, equally unrighteous in the sight of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we must also acknowledge that in this world, there are many people who live respectable lives, good lives, decent lives, but who are not Christians. John is not saying here that every single action of unbelievers in the world is evil. But what is he saying? Well, he's saying that we, the church, should not be surprised when the world hates us when we pursue righteousness. The default position of mankind is to not pursue righteousness. And that some might lead respectable lives and good lives is nothing short than an act of God's common grace to all humanity. By his mercy, things are not as bad as they could be. We have to understand that. Things in this world are not as bad as they could be by God's grace. And yet, for all those who do not have Christ as Savior and as Lord, unrighteousness will continue to be and always remain the default position. No matter how pious their lives might appear on the outside, no matter how many good things they might do, unrighteousness remains the default position. And so to make the point that John is making, we can say this: while apart from Christ, every human being is by default a Cain. I'll say that again. You need to understand this image that he's creating for us, that every human being is by default a Cain. Every person will, by default, despise their fellow man when they demonstrate a righteous life which exposes their own lack of righteousness. The promiscuous young adult will despise the church for its pursuit of purity in sexual relationships. Social progressives will despise the church for its relentless pursuit of obedience to the word of God on ethical things such as abortion or marriage. Gossips despise the church, a bunch of goody two-shoes who won't talk about a work colleague behind their back. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You feel this stuff. Perhaps in your own life, you can see this. It might not be expressed as outright hatred, but there is a deep resentment towards the church, towards Christians who pursue righteousness. In these instances, we see how the relentless pursuit of righteousness, that is, of right living according to the word of God, will highlight the unrighteousness and ungodly heart attitudes of the world. Just like Cain, the unrighteousness is exposed. And John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They're just like Cain. I really enjoy eating curry. It's one of the... If we go home to a nice... Someone's cooking curry. It doesn't happen all that much. But every now and then, there's a good curry being cooked. And you can smell that curry. I love the smell. It's a great smell. Because if you can smell curry, you know that you're having curry for dinner. Is that right? Hopefully it's not being stored in the fridge for another day or something like that. But if you smell curry, you know you're having curry for dinner. And to me, that's a really great smell. But there's someone in my extended family, not in my immediate family, but in my extended family, who absolutely hates curry. Hates the smell of it. The very smell of it just irritates them so badly that they'll go around the house and open all the windows, you know, put on all the fans to get rid of that smell as soon as possible. They hate the smell. And this is how it is in the world. That which to us is a good thing is to the world a stench. Our righteousness, that which to us is so good, is to this world a stench in their nostrils. And I sense this more and more. I think even just in the last few weeks, you've seen, I imagine, some examples of this kind of thing where the pursuit of righteousness, the desire to have righteousness and live it out in our lives, it just gets on people's nerves in the world. And they start to hate. The church is now no longer a good example. We must come to terms with this, that it is no longer a good example or even a nuisance. I think Murray has said this before. The church is now a problem for the world. The church gives off the odor of righteousness and the world hates it. But you know what? We shouldn't be surprised. It's what John says. It's what Jesus says as well. John chapter 15. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Jesus says, don't be surprised. This is how you should expect it to be. We belong to Jesus, and the world saw his life of perfect obedience, his life of perfect righteousness. And what did the world do to Jesus? They murdered him. They couldn't deal with his righteousness. And we who belong to Jesus should expect nothing less. And so we ask the question, what is love? And we see by Cain's example of hatred, a picture of what love most certainly is not. Do not be like Cain, says John. Such an attitude and actions have no place among the children of God. We must never follow his example. And so the question is, whose example should we follow? We need someone to show us what love is. And of course, friends, that's what we have in Christ. The one who is this supreme example of love. So let's look at the example of Christ. We're going to come back to verses 14 and 15 in a little while, but let's go to verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. John says, do you want to know what love is? Look at the example of Christ. You know, if I'm out walking somewhere and you were to ask me the time, what could I do? I could look at the sun and think about how much time has passed in the day. And maybe I could think, well, I'm pretty hungry, so it might nearly be lunchtime. And maybe I'm pretty tired. Maybe it's the evening by now. And then make a guess. But it's very likely that I'd be wrong. My ability to tell the time from the position of sun is not what it used to be. The perception of time passing is very subjective. I'm generally hungry, so that's not going to be very helpful. And I'm generally tired. So at best, I'm guessing. At best, I'm guessing. What I really need to do is to look at something. Look at my watch. Look at a clock. And then I can tell you the time. I just need to look. And friends, so often we try to work out from a whole bunch of subjective measures, approximations and so on, what is love? When all we really need to do is look. We need to look at someone, to look at Christ, and we'll see what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And that us, at the end of that sentence, when I read it, it just jumps out at me. Us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Just dwell on that. A bunch of dirty, rotten sinners, rebels, haters of God, and haters of other people. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know what love is? Look at Christ. Look at what he has done, says John. Now, I'm pretty comfortable to the middle of verse 16, I'm pretty comfortable. Then it's the second half of verse 16, which gets a little bit troubling for me. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. The challenge that he makes here is quite unsettling, I think. Just as Christ laid down his life for us, so too we are called to lay down our lives for each other. Lay down our lives for each other. Would you be willing to do this? Would you do that for me? This question really stretches my heart. Would I be willing to lay down my life for a brother or sister in Christ? I want to say yes. I want to say, sure, I'll give my life for any of you. But there's a part of me that loves me a lot. There's a part of me that loves my life a lot. There's a part of me that just, I can feel my heart stretching and it says, nah, look, you've got lots to offer, Michael. Be ashamed to lose you just yet. The world needs you. The evil one is in my ear. The evil one says to me, you know what? Sacrifice is noble, but you still need to look after number one. But then John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Really? That's hard. That's a hard call. Would I do that? Would you do that? And yet Jesus says, John chapter 15, verse 13, we won't go there, but he says, this is what it really means to show love. There's no greater way to show love than to lay your life down for a friend, for a brother or a sister in Christ. It's a really big call, isn't it? This is a really big thing that's being said here, but we must take John's call seriously. Are we willing to give up our lives for each other? Are we willing to go that far? Now, John recognizes that many of us might not ever die for a fellow believer, although we might. But he wants to make it clear that while laying down your life for one another could mean the ultimate sacrifice, it certainly means that you'll be eager and willing to make daily sacrifices for their sake. So that in that sense, in a daily sense, you will be laying your life down. Look at verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in the truth. There's a book called The Five Love Languages by a guy called Gary Chapman. It's the kind of book that people who are thinking about how they interact with their spouse or people in relationships would read. And there's the five love languages, you know, what's my love language? Words of affirmation, physical touch, gifts, acts of service, all that kind of stuff. Actually, it's not a terribly unhelpful book. It's just probably missing the point to an extent. You can buy the five love languages coloring book, by the way, which is a pretty exciting development. But this is idea that you have to express love in a certain way because that is the way that this person receives love. That's the language of love in a relationship. At least that makes sense. The question I want to ask is, what is the love language of the church? What is how is love best expressed in the church? And John says very clearly there in verse 18, it is by our actions. John knows that words and speech can be easily misused. They can be fake. So he says, let us love with actions and in truth. What he is saying here is that our actions will prove the reality, the truth of our love. Words alone do not cut it. The love language of the church is the daily, active, practical laying down of our lives for each other. That requires action. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? So this verse, verse 17, demands that I ask myself two questions. They're the questions for all of us. The first question is this: what do I have? If anyone has material possessions, what do I have? John wants us to be realistic and honest with ourselves about what we have. The reality is that when we ask this question, what do I have? Most of us can say that here in Brisbane, in Australia, we have more than enough. Most of us. In many cases, we have far too much. We are an affluent society. And John wants us to humbly examine ourselves and say, what do I have? What material possessions? And I'm sure he would want us to even broaden that out a bit more. What material possessions? What other things do I have? Maybe intangible things, but what things do I have? What has God given me? What has God blessed me with? And the second question then is, who needs it? If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, who needs it? The church needs to ask themselves these questions. What do I have? Who needs it? And if we don't ask those questions often, the problem is that we can start missing the needs of those around us. Unless we ask this question, we're prone to keep on going as though everyone is just fine, thank you very much. We have to ask ourselves, who has a need around me, in this church, even in this room, who has a need right now that I could meet? And when we ask these questions, we get a sense of what it looks like to make those daily sacrifices for the sake of my fellow believer. It means that when a fellow believer is in a financial situation that they're struggling to get out of, and I have some money sitting in the bank, it's not there for any reason, I'm just, you know, keep putting money in there. Could I use that money? Do I have the material possessions, and do they have the need? And is there a 1 + 1 = 2 relationship thing going on here? Yes, there is. It means saying, I've got a spare room. And so maybe when someone comes to me and they have a need, they have a need to stay at a place, I can open up the house and let them use that room. It might mean saying, I don't have a lot of money, but I've got a fridge full of food. And this brother or sister of mine is suffering an illness, so I can make a meal for them or a meal for their family. Now, I want to acknowledge that this is complicated. It's a very complicated issue. I was kind of agonizing over what it means for me this week. I don't know how to do this, Lord. I've got two cars. We've got two cars in our family. So, you only need one car, really. So do I give another car away? Maybe. But then I can't do my job. And if I couldn't do my job, I wouldn't get paid. And I didn't get paid, I wouldn't be able to serve my family. I wouldn't be able to give offering. What do I do? Do I save for a house? I don't know. It's so hard. I know it's hard. But then I realized as I was asking these questions that I'm missing the point. God doesn't want me to sit there and audit my life until I'm guilted into giving even the clothes on my back away to someone else. No. He cares about my heart. That's what he cares about. And so what he wants for me is that I would actively and practically and willingly love. He wants me to care so deeply about those who I am bound to by the Holy Spirit that I would do anything. I would even lay my life down and seek in every way possible to try and meet the needs in those people's lives around me. He doesn't want me to just tick some generosity box so I can kind of go to heaven and say, look what I've done. I've given away everything. He wants me in my heart to truly love you because of what he has done for me. He wants us to love each other because of what he has done for us. That's all he wants. He wants our hearts. He wants us to then show daily that love to each other. And as we show that kind of sacrificial, life-giving love to one another, it shows something else, you see. John says that love and hate, those two extremes, tell us something about where we stand with God. He argues in verses 14 and 15 there that the way in which we love each other will prove whether or not we have received eternal life. Firstly, there in that last little point, we see that those who love prove that they have eternal life. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. There are many contrasts in the Bible which convey what it means for us to be saved. The children of God are taken from darkness into the light. The lost have been found. The slaves are redeemed. There's all these pictures that the Bible uses. But I don't think there's a contrast that highlights as plainly as this what it means for us to be saved. We have gone from death to life. Friends, death is the great equalizer. Rich and poor, weak and powerful, male and female, young and old, people who, even by this world's standards, are good, honorable, educated, and morally decent people will all face the same end. Everyone dies. Nothing is more certain or more universal. Which is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so wonderful. In the gospel, the helplessly death-bound human being is granted the gift of eternal life when they trust in the person and work of Jesus. And so John can say, we have crossed over from death into life. The utterly impossible has been made possible because of Jesus. And the point that John makes in verse 14 is straightforward. Those who love Jesus and strive to follow his example in the way that they love others can know with certainty that they have received eternal life. Don't let anyone call it into question. If you love Jesus and you love others and you endeavor to love others like he has loved you, then you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Our love is proof, evidence that we have that life. And as I've been wrestling with this question of whether I'd be willing to lay my life down for you, really, for a fellow believer, I've come to realize this week that the only way this is possible is if I truly understand what verse 14 is saying there. If I have truly received eternal life, then I will know without question that what awaits me in the next life is better than this. Isn't that, it's a liberating thing, isn't it? If this life is all that there is, then there is absolutely no way I'm giving it up for you. But if this life is just a dot in the scheme of the eternal life that awaits, then when I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, then I am free, I'm liberated to lay my life down. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Jesus went to the cross, and he went to the cross because for the joy that was set before him. Jesus laid down his life because he knew what lay ahead. He was willing to give up his life and to go through what Greg described for us, that horrible cup of the wrath of God, to endure all of that because he knew that what awaited was even better. When we love each other sacrificially, when we put their needs before ours, it proves that we have understood that the eternal life that awaits exceeds in quality and in quantity anything that this life has to offer. Those who love prove that they have eternal life. But the opposite is also true. Those who hate prove that they remain in death. Look at the end of verse 14. Anyone who does not love remains in death. These are strong words. Those who hate prove that they remain apart from Christ. And apart from Christ, they remain, John says, dead. Spiritually dead. And the language is equally strong there in verse 15. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. In these words, we hear echoes of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. John is just making clear what Jesus taught, that those who hate their brothers or sisters are murderers. Now, how is this? How is it that those who hate their brothers and sisters are murderers? Well, hatred is what? The burning desire to get rid of somebody. Maybe you'd even wish that they would just die. And Jesus' point, and the point that John makes as well, is that those who hate their brother or sister are no different in attitude from those who murder. Those who hate are no different to Cain, who hated his brother and then followed that heart attitude all the way through and killed his brother. John is clear that in God's eyes, in the eyes of the one who can see all things and knows all things, that hate is the same as murder. And murderers, says John, prove that they do not possess eternal life. We must remind ourselves, friends, that hate has absolutely no place in the Christian life. And yet what is concerning is that some Christians hate each other. And friends, I cannot soften what John is saying here. He says that if you hate a brother or sister, and I think what he means when he says that, he's particularly concerned of this kind of persistent, unrepentant, unyielding, hate at all costs kind of attitude. If you hate a brother or sister like that, then you must ask yourself, am I even saved? Have I really passed from death to life? Now, to be clear, will you always like your brothers and sisters? No. I can be really unlikable at times. Will we get frustrated with each other? Yes. We're human beings, and there will be times when we come into disagreement with each other or get frustrated at each other. Yes. But despite all of this, there is absolutely no room in the church, no room in the life of a believer for a heart that is full of hate. Those who hate, says John, are murderers who prove that they do not have eternal life. What does the way that you treat others say about you? Does your love for others prove that you have eternal life? Or is there a persistent hatred which suggests that you, in fact, are remaining in death? You see, friends, for John, it is clear-cut. There are two examples, Cain or Christ. And we need to ask, which example am I following? Which example will I follow, Cain or Christ? Those who follow Cain will hate others. And that hatred is synonymous with the taking of life. But even as they take life, they prove that they do not have life themselves. And I pray that there are no Cains here among us tonight. But those who follow Christ will love like he did. And their love will, their love will not lead to the taking of life, but to the giving of their own. And even as they give their own life, maybe even give it the ultimate sacrifice, lay their life down for a brother or sister, they will prove in the very doing of that act that they have received eternal life, that eternal life does indeed dwell in them. Cain or Christ? You know, the world is so vague and so uncertain about love, but for John it is simple. What is love? John says, look at Christ, who willingly laid down his life for us. You will not find a better picture of love than that. And then having seen Christ, the one who did what he has done for us, even as we've celebrated it here tonight at communion, having seen Christ, John says, follow his example. Do the same. And it's my prayer that we would be a church that is known for the way that we daily and practically lay down our lives for each other. But this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we serve a God who has loved us in the most extraordinary way. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into this world so that us sinners, dirty scoundrels, rebels against you, might have life. And we thank you that your love for us is so rich and so abundant. We cannot comprehend your love. But it's our prayer, it's our desire, our Heavenly Father, that we would be like Christ, that we would see the example of Christ, and that we would do what John is urging us to do tonight, that we would lay down our lives for each other, that we would daily and practically give of ourselves sacrificially to one another, and that we would be known as a people who follow Christ in this way. Lord, I pray tonight that you would confirm in our hearts that the joy that we can have, knowing that we have eternal life, and that we would live out our love for each other and prove what you have done for us. Lord, if there's any here tonight who are yet to trust in you, Lord, if there are any Cains here tonight, I pray that by your Spirit you would do a work of grace. Help us to love you and to love each other, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.